Well, thank you so much, David. And thank you for inviting me here. I'm looking forward to this week. I believe God is going to do something among us. Are you expecting that God is going to say something to you personally? Are you really expecting that? I think so often we can come into God's house and somehow we expect that, I guess, somebody's going to be blessed maybe, or something may happen, but me, you know, I've been so many times before that it's just sort of another time. But oh, that we would long that God would do something among us. And I believe he's going to speak to us. He normally takes his word, doesn't he? And by his Spirit, he gets through to our minds. And we're not what we think we are, but what we think we are. And I want us to be positive, not just the power of positive thinking, pretending that something doesn't exist when it does, but to take the problems of life this week, look them full in the face, look them head on, and say, I'm a realist. One plus God is a majority. And with God in this problem, I can be more victorious than without God and no problem. So this morning, I want to ask you if you ever feel sorry for yourself. I mean, you know, you obviously don't feel sorry for yourself this morning. No? I mean, somebody got you up early, or somebody dragged you here. Or maybe you're watching this morning, or watching this service perhaps, and maybe you've had a rough day. It's been a tough time, but something's happened that you felt ought not to have happened. You got something you didn't deserve, or Friday before you left work, somebody said something and you've got to face it tomorrow morning. Or yesterday when you were cleaning out the leaves, I guess it's that time down here. We haven't arrived at that where I live on Vancouver Island in Heaven's waiting room. We really don't have to clean up the leaves. Geraniums are still going from, this is the third winter, we're going into the geraniums there, and we leave them out all winter, no problems, but of course you have really good weather down here, you get the winter as well, so you'll appreciate the summer, but maybe yesterday you were cleaning them out or something, and you know, a neighbor snubbed you, or something happened somewhere. You're feeling sorry for yourself. Well, I want us this morning to look at a passage of Scripture that shows us somebody who felt sorry for himself, so much so that we see him sulking and scowling and grousing underneath a tree, and he's determined he's not going to mix with other people. You may not feel like it this morning. I mean, like that. But don't worry, just hold on, it'll come. A couple of days, a couple of weeks at most. So let's turn to a passage of Scripture in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. You say, Luke 15, I know that passage, that's a great evangelistic passage. That's all about that prodigal son. Well, that's right, I'm going to talk about the prodigal son, but not the one you normally talk about. I'm going to talk about not the younger prodigal, but the older prodigal. In fact, the whole purpose why Jesus told this parable, I believe, was so that we'd learn the lesson that the older one, after this younger prodigal son had got from his father all that he should have got by way of his inheritance, I think it was a third for the younger one, he went off and he spent it all in riotous living and lived it up for a year or two, I don't know how long. This older one was slogging away in the fields, really faithful and loyal. And then when the younger one eventually comes home and the father makes a fuss of him, the younger one thought, or rather the older one felt, that's not right, that's not fair. I'm getting the raw end of the deal. I'm getting the fuzzy end of the popsicle. What's happening, you know? And he felt sorry for himself. Now, of course, the whole thing is in this parable, which is one parable with three stories. The story of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. But it's all for one purpose, because when these things were found, or these people were found, then the Pharisees that were there ought to have rejoiced. But instead of rejoicing, they said, hey, what's happening here? These people are Johnny-come-latelys. They don't deserve to get this treatment. So really, the story is told primarily to see the reaction of this older brother. And after this prodigal had come home and the father made a fuss, let's see what it says in Luke 15, verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants. He was less threatening than going in to find out. He asked the servant what these things meant, and he said to him, oh, don't you know what's happened? Your brother's come, and your father's killed this fattened calf, because he's received him home, safe and sound. And he was angry.
and wouldn't go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I never once disobeyed your commandment. But you never gave me even a little kid. A small animal, that I might make merry and rejoice with my friends. But as soon as this your son was come, who's devoured his living with prostitutes, you've killed for him the fattened calf. That's just not fair. Well, that's verse 30a. And then 31, he says, His father said to him, Son, you're always with me. All that I've got is yours. We had to celebrate. It was meet. It was right. It was fit that we should make merry and be glad. For this, your brother, was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. I want us to see three things from this particular passage. I want us to have a look at the curse of self-pity. What self-pity, what feeling sorry for myself really does to me. Then I want us to have a look at what brought it all on. We don't have to look between the lines. It tells us right there in that passage what brought it on. And thirdly, I want us to have a look at how to snap out of it this morning. And I believe you're going to leave here if you come feeling sorry for yourself. You're going to leave here knowing how to snap out of that. Now, whether you do it is up to you. For we have to exercise our will. But I'm going to show you the way in which we can snap out of that this morning and walk out of here a different person than we came in. And it's a great thing that all I'm going to do is just give you the sense of this book. You know, the older I get, the more I realize I've got nothing to say. My own sermons are always useless. I've been preaching for 35 years, and it took me a long time for me to realize that God's sermons were much better, so I decided I'd start to borrow his. So all I'm going to do is give you the sense of what this says. I'm not only standing four square on this book, I'm underneath its authority this morning, and I myself must submit to it. And as I do that, I want you to do it, and I want you to look with me now. First then, what does self-pity do to us? What's the curse of the thing? What happens? Look in verse 28. And he was angry. That's the first thing. Self-pity destroys our happiness. That's the first thing it does. It destroys our happiness. And it was a sullen and sulky anger. He was fuming. He was seething. He was angry. Do you feel angry this morning? Anger comes when we don't get our own way. Did you get your own way? You didn't this morning? Somebody wanted you to wear, you wanted to wear another dress and your husband made you wear another one? Or you couldn't find your shoes and your mom made you wear something you didn't like and the girls don't look at you anymore? What is it? Was there some reason you're angry you didn't get your way? Because when we don't get our own way, we're like that. I'm ashamed to tell you this, but I'm going to anyway, that in my study at home is a cheap leatherette, orangey kind of chair, kind of a loungy chair. And in the bottom of it, about 6 inches from the floor, there's an 8 or 9 inch slit where some years ago, not as many years as I'd like it to be, I kicked it in anger. Yeah? He said, what in the world are you doing standing up there? Well, that's a good question. Because I'm like you. We're all in the same boat. I didn't get my own way. You say, well, it was better than kicking the child. Yes, I know it was, but that's no excuse. That's no excuse. And every time I look at that and I prepare, God says to me, taps me on the shoulder and says, Christ, you're going to tell those people how to live? And you did that? Oh, I tell you, it's too cheap a chair to get repaired, and that's the trouble with it. If it was zero one, I'd get it repaired. But I got to keep looking in that thing. I didn't get my way, you see. And of course, when circumstances that are against us come our way, its happiness is just joy. Joy now, of course, will last through that. I remember when I lived in Montreal, I was in my car once, well, I was in my car many times, but I was in my car once, and I was driving, listening to the radio, and I went into a tunnel. And of course, you subconsciously wait for the radio to go off. You know it's going to go off, you're in a tunnel, unless it's FM, it's a little better, but I was waiting for it to go off. And it didn't go off. I thought, that's funny, and then I realized, oh, it's a cassette. I got a cassette on, no wonder it didn't go off. And I said, Christ, it's exactly like life. When the source of the transmission is outside, then circumstances that come into your life cut off your happiness. When the source of your happiness is everything going well? It's outside the tunnel, and the tunnel's cut off the source of it. But when the source of your transmission is inside in a cassette, I start it in the car, and I control it in the car, then that tunnel cannot cut it off. It's like that with happiness. Your happiness will be destroyed if things go against you. But if there's a real joy in your heart that comes, frankly, from knowing Christ. Oh, I'm not talking about what one of my friends calls a bubble bath of perpetual emotion. Not somebody that's constantly just bubbling over and makes you mad because a fanatic is someone who loves Jesus more than you do, you know. And they look that way. They're always bubbling up and makes you feel uncomfortable. Anytime anything goes wrong, they say, praise the Lord. And you say, I wish I could be. No, I don't. I don't want to be like it. They should be, you know. But joy is something that's in our hearts and will enable us to overcome that. So the first thing it does, it destroys my happiness. Look at the second thing it does. Same verse. Verse 28. Not only does it destroy my happiness, but it destroys my fellowship. My fellowship. For he was angry and would not go in. He wouldn't go in. He refused to go in, as one of the translations says. You see, that's what happens when we become angry and we feel sorry for ourselves. We don't want to mix with other people. Now, that's the very time we need other people. This morning, if you're here and you're determined that as soon as I finish, before the last verse of the end, you're going to be gone. You don't want to talk to anybody. Listen, hold on, that's the time we need it. Yes, but wait a minute, what kind of person are you going to be that they're going to see? Well, if you're really feeling sorry for yourself and all you can see is yourself, they probably won't want to talk to you anyway. Because, you know, you want, how are you? Miserable. You know, they don't want to ask any more questions. They don't want to know. You see, I used to have a friend when I was in business in Toronto, and used to work with him, and he used to come and pray every Wednesday morning, for he was a Christian. And at 8 o'clock on Wednesday morning, he used to come to my home, knock the door, and I'd say, good morning, Stan, how are you? He'd say, not bad. I'd say, not bad. So I put up with this for 3 or 4 weeks, and every time it was not bad. So I came one morning, and I was prepared for me. I said, how are you, Stan? He said, not bad. I said, that means you're good. Are you good, Stan? Well, I guess so. Sort of reluctantly admitting it. But the other category from bad is good. And why do you say you're not bad? A Christian shouldn't just be a person who is not bad. A Christian should be a person who is good. Who is good because of the goodness of God he's experienced, she's found in her life. And as the goodness of God flows through your life, if it's true, as I said, that one plus God is a majority, and it isn't true because God's a majority without the one. And so therefore it is, if he comes into my life, there should be a goodness there. Oh, how it destroys our fellowship. And in each church I go to, you find at least one person. And in a congregation this size, at least 50 people who are feeling sorry for themselves. And frankly, they want to be last in and first out. They want to go away in a corner and not talk to anybody. It destroys our fellowship. Look at the third thing it does to us. It's in the same verse. It destroys our happiness. It destroys our fellowship. And still verse 28, it destroys our usefulness. For he was angry and would not go in when he was needed, and therefore his father came out and entreated him, pleaded with him, implored him, longed that he would come in. Now, I can imagine what a terrible waste of time this was. Here was this whole organization, this whole party was going on. They were having a tremendous time. The sun had come in from the fields, had been slogging hard, it was dusk, just the sun had gone down, he heard all the music and dancing, saw all the Cadillacs around the place, well, donkeys, and, you know, he saw all the people there, the lights were all on, and the music was coming, all the orchestra was playing away there, and his father was in there, preparing, making sure everything was going all right in the kitchen, and, you know, overseeing everything. Normally, his father had his son to depend on. Where's his son? Where's his boy? Somebody's insulting under the tree. So his father leaves all that, has to leave it with all those people in the house, all those guests. He goes out there, says, son, please come in. I don't know whether this means he stayed there, kept on pleading with him for half an hour while the food was burning, or what it was, whether he kept on going out, but he kept on pleading, come on, son. No, I'm not going to come. You ever feel like that?
I'm enjoying bad health. Leave me alone.
What a waste of people's time. Those who are filled with self-pity waste other people's time. They waste their own gifts because they can't use them. You paralyze your own usefulness in your use of gifts, and you threaten your life with failure. Then you spoil other people's lives, for God has given us all a special combination of gifts. that make us not just worthwhile in this church or any church, but make us absolutely essential. For God has put you here in this mosaic of gifts and given you just the right resources that other people need. You're determined they're not going to get them. You won't go in. You wait for somebody to come in, come out to you and speak to you nicely and smooth down your ruffled feathers. I wonder what we're waiting for this morning. Am I waiting for somebody to come and do that to me? Somebody that comes and pays some attention to me. I mean, you know how your little children get attention. If they can't get it one way, they'll find another way. And the older we get, the more we revert to the way we got attention in our childhood. I wonder if we're doing the same thing. It destroyed his happiness. It destroyed his fellowship. It destroyed his usefulness. Oh, this morning, I'm just longing that if indeed this is how you feel this morning. See, don't go say, boy, you're nudging your husband now and say, I wish so-and-so were here this morning. This would be good for her. Listen, this is for me. This was for me. As I went into this morning, I said, Price, this is for you. You feel sorry for yourself? Yes. You've got a beautiful wife back home, and here you are, away from home for 2 weeks solid, went through another place, a week here now. Here you are, yes. Oh, Price, you really deserve to feel sorry for yourself. You know, I could really lap it all up and enjoy my misery, you know? No, I'm enjoying my work because I'm sharing the Word of God, but there are things about that we can focus on, and it can destroy our happiness and our fellowship and our usefulness. Oh, that God may touch our hearts this morning. And say, look, you ought not to be like this. You're ruining your own life. But let's have a look at what caused it. This is the second thing. What brought this whole thing about? Well, you don't have to look very far, because it says after our verse 28, that his father, who had come out to the son, after having entreated him, had to stand there while his son now says to him in verse 29, and he answering said to his father, and I've got here the old King James Version that fell down from heaven in a registered package in 1611, and I've got it here. I hope you understand this in the United States of America, but I normally use other versions. I use them all, but this is a nice pliable one. So let me read these words. Listen to this. Listen to this. If ever it was a telltale sentence, this is it. Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends.
I mean, it's utterly filled with it. This man was immersed, was bathing in self-pity. He was wallowing in feeling sorry for himself.
I want you to notice three things. In that verse, or these two verses, for in verse 30 he says, but as soon as this thy son was come, who had devoured your living with harlots, you killed with him the fattened calf. Notice three things which are the reasons why he got like this. And it may well be the reason why we have got like this. Quite obvious as you look through it. Notice it says, first of all, lo, these many years do I serve you, neither did I anything wrong at any time, and after my doing all those things, look what I got out of it. The first thing is this. He thought he deserved something better. All right? Is that your reason this morning? He thought he deserved something better. I mean, God, I put the penny in the slot. How come the bubblegum's not coming out of the bottom? He kicks the machine and it still doesn't come out. I deserve something. I served hard. I've slaved all these years. Not only have I slaved for you, my father, he says, but I never once disobeyed your commandments. I mean, do you have a son that could say that to you? I never once did anything you didn't want me to do. I mean, if you had one of those, you put a halo on him and transfer him straight away. I mean, this man had served hard and served well. He slogged, and you can feel sorry for him. I have a daughter who's a writer. She writes things and gets them published and has them read over the radio and so on, but she always likes to identify with the underdog. She'll write about Lear. Feel sorry for Lear. She'll feel sorry for Cain. She'd feel sorry for this elder brother. She'd probably write, say, after all, I mean, look at all he'd done, you know. She knows the facts properly, but she likes to find, after all, likes to tell him, yes, I can see that you deserve something. Do you feel this morning that you deserve something better than you got? I mean, you didn't ask for that. You did the very opposite. You were totally misunderstood. Never ask God to deal with you on the grounds of what you deserve. He may well do it. Because all that God does is to deal with us, in the words of that hymn we sang earlier, in loving kindness, in grace, in mercy. All we get from God is what we don't deserve. I deserve nothing. If I had done everything, I'd still be an unprofitable servant. But God, in his grace and mercy,
Oh, this morning, I wonder if you don't even know Jesus Christ yet. I mean, you're here this morning. It's wonderful that you're here. You've come to the place where you can read, you know, hear the Word of God being read. And you're at the place where you can hear the wonderful story, the good news of Jesus Christ. But you know, the whole point is that many of us who are not yet Christians, and I hope we're on the way, I hope you're on the way to wanting to trust Christ. You say, well, look, I deserve heaven. After all, I did better than this person and better than that person, and I worked hard here and I was loyal in my job, and I stuck with my family here, and I stuck out a problem there. I deserve better. But God never deals with us on the grounds of what we deserve. God says, it isn't until you recognize you deserve nothing and say to God, I've messed up my life. Just ask for his forgiveness. Ask him to take hold of the steering wheel of the car of your life, to run it for you, as in repentance and faith. You come and ask his forgiveness. You see, we don't deserve that. This man sure didn't. I wonder this morning if you really feel what happened to you that he did. I remember in a church I served some years ago, having a man who worked hard on two committees. Worked hard on the music committee, and he worked hard on the missions committee. Well, he worked really hard, came to every meeting, contributed and so on. And one day they had to get a new organ in this church. And my, they went and found a beautiful organ, but it wasn't quite the kind he wanted. He said, we ought to get this type, and they got that type. He said, right, I've served all these years. If you don't want my advice, you're not going to get it. So he packed up going. And to this day, as far as I know, that man is sitting lost in the pew, never involved in anything in the church anymore. He pulled right out of it. His usefulness was destroyed. Why? Because he thought he deserved better. Look at the second thing. Not only did he think he deserved better, but he refused to forgive. Look this. He refused to forgive. He says, look, all these years I've done this, and you treated me like that. Now, what he's saying to his father is, you did the dirty on me. I mean, I'm not getting the proper deal I should be getting. And obviously, he's refusing to forgive his father, whom he calls, you know, he treats in his language like an employer. And then his brother, but as soon as this, not my brother, verse 30, but as soon as this, your son. In fact, in the language of the New Testament, what he's really saying is, as soon as this came, that's what he's saying, this thing. As soon as he came, look what you gave him. And he couldn't stand his brother. His brother had gone off, left all the work to the older brother, and he'd gone all those years, and now he comes back, and it's his younger brother that gets the reward, and the older one doesn't get anything. Sure, he deserved better than that, but also he was refusing to forgive this other one that had got the best end of the deal, and he ought not have. I wonder this morning if the reason why we may feel sorry for ourselves is that we are refusing to forgive somebody. Who is it? You come up to me this morning with a pale face and you say, hey, I just came back from Hawaii, had a wonderful time. I'd look at you and I'd say, what? You could have fooled me. I'd say, wasn't it sunshine? Sure. Didn't you go on the beach? Sure, every day. And the sun was out on the beach? Sure it was. I said, well, how come you're pale? Oh, you say I had a sun umbrella up. Oh, I see. Well, I say you should take the sun umbrella out of the way and then you get suntan. Is that right, you say, naively? You mean God is so good that he says, oh, look at that person on the beach there. My, if he's done such a wonderful thing, he's actually taken the sun umbrella out of the way. Oh, he deserves, because he's done that. He deserves me to do him a good favor. Now, let me see, what can I do? I think maybe I'll give him a nice tan. God doesn't work that way, because to remove the sun umbrella is not a condition of merit. It's a condition of necessity. Similarly, if you refuse to forgive somebody else, you're not going to have peace in your own heart, and God is not going to forgive you, the scripture says. You say, wait a minute. God doesn't forgive because I forgive somebody else. God forgives because in grace, because of his son's sacrifice 2,000 years ago. Yes, that's right, but you've got to be in the right condition to receive that forgiveness. And if you refuse to forgive someone else, it means that you're giving evidence that you're not really repentant. And if you're not repentant, you can't receive God's forgiveness. So you see, you have to remove the umbrella out of the way, and maybe this morning you're refusing to forgive. And it's your own self you're going to eat away that way. I wonder then this morning if there's somebody, maybe in this place right now, who you're refusing to forgive. Maybe you're looking at the back of the necks right at this moment, and you're determined not to forgive them. The Pharisee, you see, didn't want to forgive these publicans and sinners that claimed they loved Jesus. Who were they? All our lives we've been doing this. We've been religious. I was in a place in Portage la Prairie, Manitoba, in Canada, in central Canada, in the prairies, a few weeks ago, and a woman came to one of the evening sessions, and she talked to me after, and she said, you know, I said, you come here regularly? She said, no, I don't come here regularly, but I've come for these special services. I said, well, how did you find out? Oh, she said, my husband comes here. With a look of disdain on her face. Oh, I said, but
a couple of years ago, he got this religion bit, and now he's trying to tell me I really don't know Jesus Christ. What is he talking about?
I grew up in the church. I've been all my life in this thing. I know all about religion, and now he's suddenly found it. I know he's sort of changing, he's getting better, but who is he to tell me? I've been much longer than he is. He's just a Johnny-come-lately.
She was refusing to forgive her husband because his life had changed for the better, because in so doing, he was showing her up when she was a religious person all her life.
I tell you, it's possible to be religious like that, and she still hadn't found Jesus Christ. And her husband, perhaps rather unwisely, because, you know, you have that zeal of a new Christian, he tried to lay it on her. And as he tried to lay it on her, you know, he just went too far and turned her off.
But you see, she refused to forgive. Look at the third thing. He thought he deserved better. He refused to forgive. And thirdly, he couldn't see beyond the end of his nose.
Could only see himself. Look what it says. How many times are those pronouns used? Lo, these many times I serve thee. Neither transgress I at any time your commandment. You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. I, me, my. All the time he could just see himself. And sometimes it's so possible that this morning we're here and the only person we can see here is myself. I think everybody's thinking of me.
We wouldn't worry so much what people thought about us if we realized how little people think about us. Sometimes we're so selfish we can't even see we're selfish. Like the two dear ladies that were going to the Billy Graham rally, and they went there and they got in late and they couldn't get a seat and they were octogenarians. They found it hard to stand up. So the next day about 2 o'clock, 4 or 5 hours before the service, one says to the other, my dear, we must go and get good seats before all those selfish people come.
You see, sometimes we can't see our own selfishness. Dr. F.D. Gordon used to say, you can hide out the light of the sun with a dime as long as you put it close enough to your eye. I wonder if you're putting something close to your eye. Do you remember Elijah? Elijah, wow, he'd won that marvelous victory on Mount Carmel, and 850 of the prophets of the groves and of Baal, and oh, just he'd won the victory over them.
Then a woman, Jezebel, says to him, I'm gonna get you. So he runs 100 miles across rough country in one day. That's pretty well. I mean, he was scared. He got there and he said, oh, God, he said, look,
I'm the only one that's left that really is worshiping.
God says, what in the world are you talking about, Elijah? He says,
you're the only one that's left. Get your eyes off yourself, man. I've got 7,000 like you all over here. Can't you see them?
No, I don't see myself. And then, of course, a couple of chapters later on in 1 Kings 21, Jezebel and Ahab were in the palace, and Ahab was over there, and he's looking out of the balcony one day, and he looked down and said, it's a nice little vineyard down there. He shouts back to his wife, he says, Jez, whose vineyard is this? And she says, oh, that's Naboth's vineyard. Oh, he says, it would make a lovely herb garden, wouldn't it? She says, yes, it was very nice. Why didn't you go and ask him for it? So he trots down the steps, goes to Naboth's place, knocks the door. King, what can I do? Well, I've been looking at your vineyard. I'd love to have it for a herb garden. Oh, King, it's been in my family for so many generations, but I'll give you another plot of land. Oh, King, but it really belongs to the family, you know. I'll give you a lot of money for it. Please, King, don't make me do that. So the king, door shut, and the king sulks, makes his way back with his tail between his legs, eventually goes up the palace steps and slams the door and shakes the whole house, goes up into his bedroom, and the Bible tells us, lay down in his bed, turned his face away to face the wall, you know, and then he wouldn't eat any food. In other words, what happens? Lay in the wall. Lay in the bed, look at the wall. When you're looking at the wall's there. You can't see beyond the end of your nose. You're just looking there, and then the maid comes in, and she brings the meal, and goodness me, you wouldn't eat anything. Comes back the next meal, and it's still there. She goes down to Jezebel. She says, Jezebel, you know, what's the problem here? So Jezebel starts to get into this. But you know, for Ahab, what was he doing? He was there because he couldn't get the one thing he wanted. He was sitting on the bed, lying on the bed with his face to the wall, determined not to talk to anybody, of no use, just sulking and scowling and grousing. I wonder whether we're like that this morning. Is it possible we've only been looking at ourselves? Oh, there's a big world beyond. Open your eyes, like that beautiful piece you sang. But open your eyes, look up there, and look around you to others too. But what's the answer to all this? The answer is found in the next last two verses.
What caused it?
Well, we see. He thought he deserved better. He refused to forgive, and he could only see himself.
Well, what's the answer to it? Well, look at them now in the last two verses. The Father says to him, the first answer is, focus on the closeness of God. For the Father says to him, but son, you're always with me. I mean, goodness me, son, look, the other one's been away all that time you've been with me all these years, and you're going to be here and take over this farm. Son, you're always with me. That's the thing that's going to counteract this feeling of self-pity.
Focus on the closeness of your Father, for this Father represents our Father. This older son represents the Pharisee, and the younger son represents one who'd lived a wild life but come to Jesus Christ.
So he says to his father, says to him, son, you're always with me, and maybe God has changed you. You've been a Christian a long time, but somehow things have gone sour in the last few weeks. Look, I'm close to you.
Is he really close to you? Do you really know him? Are you related to him in a real way? Is he your Savior, your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and is God truly your Father? And if he is, how close are you to him? Did you talk to him this morning? Did you hear his voice today? Are you close to him?
Son, you're always with me. I know you don't think you've got much else, but you've got me. My mother, who was sick for 7 years in bed, whenever I go up miserable as a little boy to a bedroom and grumble, she'd say,
Keith, the Lord remaineth.
The Lord's always there, and I've never forgotten that. The second thing, not only focus on the closeness of God, but look what he said.
Think about all you possess.
Son, all that I have is yours. Son, look down there. See all those animals in the field, right over the brow of the hill, beyond there a couple of miles. See all these new barn buildings. See the old ones there. They're all yours, son. Every blade of grass. Everything's going to be yours. I'm nearly dead. I mean, nearly gone. And your younger brother has got his inheritance. The whole lot is yours. Oh, if only we could realize that. See, when I was going across through that tunnel, if only instead of, if the radio had gone off, I could say, well, it isn't what I don't have that counts. I've still got the taste there, and I can concentrate on what I have got. And I believe God wants us to do that. So Jezebel, you know, she came up to Ahab's room there when she heard that he hadn't eaten his meal. And then she goes up and she walks up the stairs, kicks the door open, stands there with her hands on her hips. She wore the pants in that family. She stood there, and she said, what is wrong with you? He said, Naboth won't give me his vineyard. Naboth won't give you his vineyard?
And she says these marvelous words.
Do you now govern all Israel? I mean, are you the king of this whole place, and you're grumbling and sulking just because you can't get a little vineyard? Man, what's wrong with you, she says.
I wonder if that's our problem. And the third thing. Focus on the closeness of God. Son, you're ever with me.
Think about all you possess in Jesus Christ. All that I have is yours. And thirdly, join in the celebration. For it was right that we should make merry and celebrate, for this your brother.
The boy had said, this your son. He says, this your brother. Has your husband been watching the World Series and you've been washing up from 14 people? And your son's in there with your husband in the family room, you know? You can hear the noise, they laugh, and hear you slaving away. You're fed up with it all, and you go in there. Instead of turning to your husband to come help, you turn to your son and say, tell your father I need some help.
See, that's the thing. This, your son. He says, yes, but this is your brother. You see, this, your brother, was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. I wanted to join in the celebration. He said, my purpose has been achieved. The one that was lost has been found, and that's what happens in a church. Or in your home, where the purpose is that you may grow as a family. Things are happening, but you don't want to join in. You just want to be the center of attention. Or in the church, taking up the time of the leaders of the church with all the time, you could join in the celebration. For the Christian life is one great celebration. For Jesus has died and risen again, and he's alive today, and we must crown him as we have King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we do that, we rejoice, for his purpose has been achieved. The loss has been found. Doesn't matter who won that person to the Lord. Doesn't matter that you worked for 6 months with that person every day, and then somebody else went and led him to Christ, and you suck. You know? No.
The purpose has been achieved. But you know, in order to do that, we've got to exercise our will. In order to overcome this problem, then, where our happiness is destroyed, our fellowship is destroyed, our usefulness is destroyed. Why? Because we thought we deserved better, because we refused to forgive, and because all we could see was ourselves. The Lord says to us, right, Focus on me. Think of me. I'm always with you. Secondly, think of all you've got in Jesus Christ, all spiritual blessings. And thirdly, join in the celebration. But I've got to exercise my will to do that this morning. I don't wait around and say, well, I'm self-pity, full of self-pity. Come on, God, zap me. No. God says, listen, it's up to you. I've given you a mind and a will. You will to do it. I used to drive home from my office in Montreal when the children were younger, listen to the news. I get home. I didn't know what kind of a day my wife had had. Been a bad day? Usually it was a good day, but what if the television and the dishwasher both broke down on the same afternoon, and what if the kids just couldn't get on with one another that day? So I used to turn off the engine of my car in the driveway, sit in the driveway, and they used to say, Price, you're going to go in that house. It'll be peaceful, likely. You can soon destroy it in 2 seconds. All you've got to do is not decide to do anything. You'll just destroy it. But if you sit here and say, I'm going to be positive, and I say, isn't that something? You know, I'm going to be absolutely positive about things. True and right, but positive. After thinking of that, I'd switch off. I'd go into the car, into the house. My, what's that great smell? Hello, dear. You look like a queen. What's up? You know, look, kids, you have a good day. You see, I had to exercise my will, for if I didn't exercise my will to do right, I would do wrong. It's up to you this morning. But the Lord is waiting. His loving kindness is rich. It's all available for you. Go out of here, determined not to be filled with self-pity.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you desire us to celebrate with you and with the whole host of those who have been forgiven and blessed by you. And Lord, what a tragedy it is when we too have known your fellowship and have known the riches that are in Christ Jesus, and yet we get concerned with ourselves and our own little problems and our own little concerns and our own little peeves and refuse to enter into the celebration. Lord, we thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. We pray that by the Holy Spirit you'd continue to bring conviction to us until we repent, until we come in and enjoy the blessing of the family of God in all of its fullness. As you celebrate with us today in your forgiving grace, receive our thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen.